Well, as you know, on Thursday night, it's basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, and we're looking forward to get into it tonight. Who's got our, where's our mic guy at tonight? Oh, you got the mic. Okay. You got the first question? Oh, that's right. You do got the first question. Go ahead.
Until Alex gets here, I have the mic. So we'll see what happens.
Go ahead. What now?
Until Alex gets here, I have the mic, so we'll see what that happens.
Well, the mic's not working, so.
No, it is.
There it is.
Okay, so my question is, if I was to die right now before the rapture, would I instantaneously just be at the judgment seat, or would there be this period of, like, waiting until, like, that time happens?
Yeah, they got this big waiting room up there with lounge chairs and big screen TV and cold beer in the refrigerator and ashtrays. Yeah. His question is, if he was to die right now, would he go immediately to the judgment seat, or would he kind of be in a holding pattern till you get wherever you're supposed to be there? And that is probably one of the greatest questions that has never fully been answered until now. The standard teaching is, and I grew up with it, I'm sure you have, you know, a lot of things in Christianity that are being taught, they're taught in forms because people don't really understand it. So therefore, they come up with ideas. Like, for instance, you know, and we all do this, and this is fine, but we all say this, you know, when you get saved and die, you're going to spend an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And, of course, that's not true if you know your Bible. The Bible fact is that you aren't going to spend an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus. You're going to be part of the government that is unending and going out through all of the universe. And our headquarters is going to be in the New Jerusalem, which the Bible says come down out of heaven. So you see how in Christianity we get a lot of things that people say. And the problem is it's been said now for hundreds of years, or at least 100 years anyhow. And so Christians make up their mindset about that. I even hesitate to say this, what I'm about to say. You know, we all have had loved ones that have died and went to be with the Lord. And, you know, we like the idea that they're up in heaven, you know, watching out for us and watching for us and all this stuff. And that's just not true. I mean, it's a nice thing for everybody to want to feel that, and I get it. And it's sometimes, you know, a lot of good preaching you hear today is not very good Bible doctrine. And a lot of Bible doctrine doesn't make very good preaching because it's so complicated. And his question has to do with when you die, what is the process? Now, we know, first off, we know that you're not going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. That's not going to happen. And the reason why we know that, because that's an established day in the Bible. If everybody went there when you died, then every day would be the day of the judgment seat, and that's not true. The Bible says that the day of Jesus Christ is all-inclusive. It's the rapture of the church, and then obviously the judgment seat of Christ. So we know that we all go to the judgment seat together. You don't die and go there, which leaves us with the question that what happens when you die? Jesus one time, to me, gave the greatest key anywhere in the Bible. It's where the little girl dies, and they all said she's dead, and he says she sleepeth. Somebody find me that verse there while I'm talking about it here. Save me some time. And one of the greatest key verses in it is when a little girl died, and Jesus comes into the house, and the Bible says that everybody tells Jesus that she's dead. Jesus makes the statement that she's not dead, but she sleepeth. Matthew 9:24?
Yeah.
Okay, come over to Matthew 9:24. Nice. Now he says, pick it up in verse 23. And when Jesus came unto the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for this maid is not dead, but sleepeth. Then the Bible says that they laughed him to scorn. Now, I found over the years that everything in the Bible means something. I may not figure out what it means, but everything in the Bible means something. That is one of the greatest keys right there that Jesus ever gave anybody about death and dying and what happens when you die. And just like today, when God gives some truth that is absolutely incredible truth, people laugh at it. And when he gave them that truth there, they laughed him to scorn. And of course, they missed the point. And today, you find most people thinking that when you die, you know, and I know the verse, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I get that. But you got to define the presence of the Lord. I don't mean this in a disrespectful way. But you say somebody died 2,000 years ago, and literally they go to heaven. And I know, we talk about walking the streets of gold. We talk about the mansion that you have. You realize that none of that is based on the Bible. I mean, you got to understand that. Come over to John chapter 14. Let me show you how bad teaching takes root when you don't have somebody who really lays the Bible out for you. John chapter 14. Now, I'm going to show you where some of this stuff starts. Now look at John chapter 14. We'll pick it up in verse, we'll read 1 through 6. I want to show you, before I answer the question, I want to show you where some of this stuff starts. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, you in the way you know. And now this has been time and eternity. I always chuckle when I go to a funeral, and almost 9 times out of 10, this is where the guy goes. This passage is used to prove that you got a mansion in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. And of course, we read something like this, and we don't get it correct in the Bible, therefore we built an assumption and we built a teaching on it that simply is not true. And I'm going to explain this in a moment, but let me say this to you. Say somebody died 2,000 years ago, and it's true what people think and people say, that when they die they go to heaven, and they're up there in heaven walking around doing whatever they do in heaven. And that brings up the question, what do you do for 2,000 years in heaven? People don't think about those things. Somebody says, well, you stand around the throne and you praise the Lord for 2,000 years. Somebody says, well, you know, you walk the streets of gold. The streets of gold are not in heaven. The streets of gold are in New Jerusalem. You got to get it straight. You got to get and understand what the Bible teaches. And I say again, much Bible doctrine that is truth doesn't make very good preaching. And you're going to find that most preaching is not very good doctrine most of the time. Now you take John chapter 14, and I always chuckle when a guy starts there. Some of you already know this, so you chuckle too when you're there because you always text me and tell me about it. He says this, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, first of all, let me say this. John chapter 14 cannot be in any shape, way, form written to the church. And of course, the reason for that is the church is not even in effect yet. He's telling this to his disciples. They're not part of the church. The guy down here that asked him a question is Thomas. Thomas is one of the disciples. They're in an Old Testament scenario. The New Testament has not come into effect yet. Whatever he's saying here and who he's saying it to has nothing to do with the church. But when we don't understand that, and we think that all of the Bible is written to us, when it's not, it may be written for you, but it always is written to you, we fail then to see who it's written to. And that's where the downfall comes in. Now he says this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now the house here will be the nation of Israel. That's God's house. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that there are seven families in that household. I've given them to you before. You have the Old Testament saints before the law. You have the Old Testament saints after the law goes into effect. You have the bride, the church. You have the bridegroom. You have the tribulation saints. You have the queens. You have all those seven groups that make up the house of God. So when he says, in my Father's house, he's not talking about, you never find heaven called a house. I mean, it just don't. New Jerusalem is never called a house. So the house here is the whole complete family of God, which makes up seven parts to this house. You'll find it from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. That's the house of God. Now, going back to verse 1, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, whose heart is he talking about? He's talking to the disciples here, not talking to the church. The church is not even in effect yet. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, based on the Bible defining itself, everybody thinks that the place that he goes to prepare for you is heaven. Now, I got some news for you. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If the mansions are already in his house, what's he going to prepare? It doesn't make any sense. He's going to prepare heaven? Heaven's been from Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's already been there. So what place is he talking about? Now, stupid Baptist preachers who don't know anything about the Bible, they make that heaven. God, and I've heard him, oh, he's been 2,000 years preparing a place for you and for me. You know what? He created the whole earth and the universe and every galaxy and the stars in 6 days and rested on the seventh. It took him 2,000 years to do heaven? He must be using some of the contractors I've used years ago to fix my house. You see, now, we got to stick with the Bible. I'm not going to have time to run all back to you, but go back to sometime, write these down. Go back to Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 10. And go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. The house that he's preparing for them is, the place that he's preparing for them is Jerusalem. Let's take a moment and go back to Hosea just to see what it says, just so we get an understanding of it here. You gotta wade through so much today. There's so much bad teaching out there. I even get tired of correcting it because everybody just thinks that I think I know more than anybody else. I really don't. I just know more than the guys who tell you this stuff. And that doesn't take a lot. Hosea chapter 5.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
So in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. You said the Father's house is the household of God, right? Is the household of God. That's what you just said.
The what?
Is the household of God.
Yes.
Okay, and so did you just say, I go to prepare a place for you? That's Jerusalem.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Now I'm going to show you here. Come back to Hosea chapter 5. Verse 15, Jesus speaking, or God speaking, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, that place is Jerusalem. That's the place of God. That's his place. And if you look down there in 6:1, he says, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal. He hath smitten, he will bind us. After 2 days, will revive us. The third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. and it's the second coming of Christ. And you know where they go back to? Verse 15, where he's already returned to his place, Jerusalem. So the place here is this is all dealing with the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. Now there you have it. What you've got is, let not your heart be troubled. He's talking to them in the Old Testament format. In my Father's house are many mansions. I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's the church age. Right now, he's back up into heaven, and he's preparing Jerusalem for them. He's not preparing heaven for you and for me. Through the time of the last 2,000 years, he's preparing the Jew and the land to get them back together, which would be Jerusalem. And look what happens. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Second coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in the millennium, that's where he's going to be. After the second coming of Christ, he's in Jerusalem. They're going to be with him. Now, here's the kicker. You and I, in any way, shape, or form, are never going to be with him. Israel will be with him. You and I will never be with him. Do you know why you and I will never be with Christ? Because you are Christ. See? You're his body. They're not. So when you put the real test of the Bible to it, you see how this thing falls apart. And so this is what leads to bad teaching and then bad ideas. That you get to the point that when you die, you go to heaven, you strum a harp, you float on a cloud, you get wings, and then you just kind of exist up there, and nobody really knows for sure what you do. After 2,000 years, you're going to be bored, I guarantee you. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that even remotely, and everything that some preacher tries to use to show you is a place that is written to Israel or someplace else or in a millennium that has nothing to do with the church. Now, his question is this, and the key is when Jesus went into this little gal, and he says, she's not dead, she sleepeth. In the Bible, Jesus likens death to sleep. We know that Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. So if you want to understand death, then you've got to look at something God made that illustrates what death is in your life and my life. He already told you what that is. It's sleep. When you sleep at night, you basically die. You basically, your body goes down to its lowest level. Sleep in the Bible is a very a key thing. God made our body so we would sleep so many hours a night because of what it represents. You should not eat before you go to bed because during that time that your body redoes itself, and God from the book of Job and other places talks about sealing men's instructions. If I would give you some good advice, I'd say the last thing that you ought to put in your mind before you go to bed is the Word of God on a somewhat empty stomach, so your body doesn't have to work all night to digest the food and let God take the Word of God and then instruct you through it, whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it. In the morning, you're supposed to fast all night because God wants to seal the instructions. He wants to do something in your life. So in the morning, you need to break that fast, and you need to eat something. So you have breakfast. You break the fast, and then you start your process throughout the day. Sleep in the Bible is always relegated to some Christian dying. The Bible says when he comes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians there 4, it talks about when he comes back, them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He always equates death with sleep. I don't know how anybody misses it. If you want to understand death, then you've got to understand sleep. Now, I know that everybody has sleep problems, and I get it. Everybody knows and everybody sleeps the same. But you know as well as I do, on a perfect night of sleep, you go to bed at, say, 11 o'clock, and you wake up at 6 o'clock. So you got about 6 or 7 hours of unconscious sleep. That 6 or 7 hours on a normal sleep night without any interruptions, And I might add, the older you get, the more interruptions you will have. Trust me. If you go through a normal night's sleep, your 6 or 7 hours go just like that. Now, let's put a test to it. We're talking about normal sleep patterns, nothing interrupting it. Let's say John Busquette goes to bed at 10 o'clock. Let's say you go to bed at 10:30. Let's say you go to bed at 11. Let's say that you go to bed at 11:30. And you don't have any clock. You don't have any time frame to tell you what time it is. You wake up in the middle of the night and can't see the clock. You all go to sleep. You sleep a normal night. And then you wake up in the morning at 6 o'clock. You don't know it's 6 o'clock, but it is 6 o'clock. In other words, you go to bed at different times, but you wake up at the same time. Each one of you have went through from 6 hours to 7.5 to 8 hours sleep. In each case, that 6, 7 hours, whatever it was, went just like that. It didn't drag out for some of you. It went the same for all of you. You all went to bed at different times, but you woke up at the same time. And if you wouldn't have a clock to tell you what time you went to bed and what time you woke up, you wouldn't know how long you slept. It would just be that simple. Now, that's what dying has to be part of. And this is where it gets tough for us to wrap our brain around it. It's really hard for us who have finite minds that deal with time and deal with all the things that are in time to wrap ourselves around eternal things. We talked about the glorified body a couple of weeks ago, and some of you had to work through that to get it. I get that. I understand it. It's not that you're stupid. It's not that you're dumb. We don't have any stupid people in our church. But at the bottom, well, one or two, but anyway, most of them have left. But anyway, it's a thing where you wouldn't know what time you woke up. You would just be awake, and here you are. So death in the Bible is likened to sleep. So just like when each of you go to bed at a different time, but you wake up at the same time, and that time just goes like that. I mean, a normal night's sleep is slightly like this. You close your eyes, you drift off to sleep, and in a split second, you'll wake up. The problem is 8 hours has passed between that, but you don't feel that. You don't know that. I mean, a minute ago, I mean, when I had my surgery, I mean, the last thing I remember, I'm in there and they're talking to me. They say, we're getting ready to take you down. And they're talking to me. The next thing I know, I'm laying in a bed thinking, when are they going to do this? They already did it. 8 hours had passed. And that was induced to me. But sleep is a lot the same way when you have a natural night. You close your eyes over here, you wake them up. If you don't have a clock to tell you the time, you don't know how long you slept. You just know that you went to sleep here and you woke up here. And that 8 hours in between went just like that. And you know what? It goes just like that for him. It goes just like that for him. It goes just like that for her. It goes just like that for everybody, no matter what time or how long you slept. You cannot, John won't get up and say, well, I really feel like I slept 8 hours. Somebody else won't get up. Nikki won't get up and say, well, I've only slept like a 5 hour. No, you don't know unless you look at a clock that tells you. That's the problem with eternity. There's no clocks. There's no time. Now, here's how it works the same way. There's coming a day that's going to be the day of Jesus Christ that's going to be the rapture of the church. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ are going to rise, and them that sleep in Jesus. You see that thing? Will he bring with us? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach a heresy called soul sleep. And, of course, we know that that is a heresy and not true. But I've said it before. Every heresy in the world will have a fundamental basic truth found in the Bible that's just made heretical by somebody not staying with the Bible. Soul sleep is a bona fide biblical principle when you put it in the right context. Here's how it works, I think. Here's how it works. Now, right now, we're in time. If you die right now, your soul would step out into eternity. The moment you step out into eternity, there is no time. It's like going to sleep at night without an alarm clock or any way of relative of anything of time. You don't know. Time doesn't exist anymore. So somebody will say, well, you know, I died 20 minutes ago. No, you didn't. Somebody said, I died 200 years ago. No, you didn't. No. Once you stepped out of this time into here, there is no more time. You can't look back and say, well, I've been dead 200 years. No. Back there on earth, you've been dead for 200 years. But where you're at now, there is no time. So you can't judge your death by how long you've been dead, because there's no time to judge it by. You're in eternity. That's really hard to get, isn't it? I'm having a tough time, and I've been through it 1,000 times. Here's how it works. Let's say a guy dies in 1500. A guy dies in 1600. A guy dies in 1700 AD, years. A guy dies in 1800, and a guy dies today, and he dies in a car crash. They're all saved. Even though they died through the expanse of 500-600 years, just like these guys went to sleep through the expanse of 4 or 5 different time periods, once they step into eternity, there's no more time. So in an instant, no matter when they died, when they step into eternity, where there is no time, immediately it's the day of Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? Because there's no time. We have to think in time, so we have to think, what are they doing now up in heaven? No. There is no time up in heaven. There is no time in eternity. Just like these people went to sleep at 9:30, 10:30, 11:30, and 12:30 and woke up at the same time, the night went through just like that, and they wake up the next morning at the same time, each one going to sleep at a different time, waking up at the same time, not relative of how long they slept. When a guy dies through 600, 400, 300 years span, they step out into eternity, immediately it's the day of Jesus Christ because there's no time. And it's only time. But back here in earth, 500 or 600 years have rolled by. 200 years have rolled by. 100 years rolled by. The guy that died today, 10 or 12 hours have rolled by. But when he steps out there, there's no time, and it's that relative to that time that you're sleeping. And immediately, just like I fell asleep and woke up, you're in your deathbed, you fall asleep and you wake up, there it is. The rapture of the church. You're coming back with the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ. It has to be built on something like that concept, because Jesus over and over again likened death to sleep. And when he said to that little girl, she's not dead, she sleepeth, and they laughed in the scorn, he was giving them one of the greatest keys on death and dying and how to understand it. But they laughed at him, just like they laugh at him today. And when you laugh at him, you can't get it. I give it to you. It's one of the hardest concepts because it's really tough. It's really tough in our the more you're in the Bible, the more you get with the Lord, the more you stay dialed into the Word of God and you keep growing and you keep getting into that book and getting the mind of God in you, the easier eternal things become for you. You begin to see them and understand them, because after a while you begin to get on God's level and you begin to understand it. Now I'm going to tell you, even at that, eternity is something so big that it's going to be hard to grasp. But it's a thing where the more you closer you get to the Lord, the better you can grasp those things and the better you understand them. And that is just an example of how people get wrong ideas about death and dying, and then come to the place where they never fully understand what really transpires and really takes place. And so they get thinking that somebody dies, you know, they go to heaven, and then they walk around the streets of gold, the pearly gates. There is no place in the Bible that talks about heaven having pearly gates. That's the New Jerusalem. There is no place. In fact, there isn't any place in the Bible that says that you go to heaven when you die. Not one. Not at one. But we, because we don't know the doctrine of the Bible, or in some cases, if we do know the doctrine of the Bible, and it's just too hard to lay it all out. I mean, over the years, all this stuff has kind of filtered down, and now it's become doctrine with people. And it's just not true. When you die, you wake up immediately. and you're at the day of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter when you died from 4004 B.C. up to whenever. That time that you're dead, there's no time. So it's just like everybody going to sleep and you wake up and bang, there it is. So it's just like you go to sleep tonight, you close your eyes, you drift off, you open them up, it's morning. And you all say, man, I wish I could sleep longer. Where did the night go? That time went just like that. But it was 6-7 hours. But you're not conscious of it. When you die, you close your eyes to the sleep of death, and immediately when you step out of eternity, you wake up in the morning, and there he is. Rapture the church, and you come back with him. That's why God made your bodies to go to sleep at night, and you wake up in the morning. Because when you die, you go to sleep in the nighttime of the church age, and you wake up in the morning to rapture the church. And, that's the principle. That's the model found in the Bible, based on Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So does that help you, Drake?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a great question, yeah. Just another question?
It's on that.
Okay, go ahead.
So if we're going to go to sleep.
Wait till we get you down here.
Okay. Why is God to have us sleep until the rapture, but then the Old Testament saints stayed in Abraham's bosom?
His question's a great question. He says, why did God have us sleep, but the Old Testament saints went to Abraham's bosom? Two things. First of all, they could not go to heaven because of the fact that Christ hadn't died yet. So they had to go to a place till their sins were paid for. Second thing is, I don't know of any place in the Bible that indicates that they're awake in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is not speaking. The rich man in hell is speaking. In hell, you get no sleep. Lazarus isn't saying a word. It's Father Abraham, who probably, it's Father Abraham. And all he says, that Abraham is comforted, now you're in torment. But Abraham never says a word. And I'll tell you something else. Back in the Old Testament, remember the witch in Endor? When Samuel had died and Saul's trying to get a hold of God, so he goes to the witch at Endor, and she has a familiar spirit that she always calls up that fakes everything, but this time God intervenes and actually brings up Samuel. What did Samuel say? Now, Samuel's in Abraham's bosom. When he brings Samuel up, what's the first thing out of Samuel's mouth? What does he say? Anybody raise your hand. What does he say? Who knows? He knows? Who else? You know? I knew you do. Who else knows? Who else knows? Who else? John knows? You know? Anybody else know? You know what he says? Gene knows. What does he say, Gene?
Why hast thou disquieted
me? He says, why hast thou disquieted me? That's an old English phrase for why'd you wake me up? See? So I'm not getting to be dogmatic on it, but the indication is that they were asleep in Abraham's bosom. Based on Lazarus not saying anything, and based on Samuel saying, why hast thou disquieted me? Again, I ask the question. it gets complicated because now you're thinking, all right, they were in Abraham's bosom. They have bunk beds down there, or how do they do that? But you got to remember. What's the number one thing you want to remember about Abraham's bosom? Let's see what you got there. Yeah, I'm looking at you. No. Do you love your preacher?
Yes.
Would you do me a favor?
Sure.
Would you get me a cup of coffee?
Oh, okay. I thought you were going to ask him about Abraham's bosom.
Foot said no. Foot said no.
I'm sorry?
Foot said no.
Foot says no? Get Foot's one too. He'll feel better. What's the number one thing about Abraham's bosom? Go ahead, John. Gene.
I was going to say they have no bodies.
Well, no, that's the people. I'm talking about Abraham's bosom, the place. What is the number one thing? John? Where at in the earth? Where? Thank you. In the center of the earth. What is the number one characteristic that is consistent with everything else we're talking about in Abraham's bosom, the center of the earth. Anybody know? Thank God. Anybody know? There's no time. The center of the earth is like eternity. There's no time. There's no gravity. There's no time. It's like outer space. It's eternal. If you would go to the center of the earth, you would find that there's no time down there. It's eternal. There's no gravity. It's absolutely just like being in outer space in eternity. So, you probably got the same thing down there that you have now. There's no time involved. And I'm, you know, yeah. Yes.
The Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints that came out with Christ. Were they awakened and now are they asleep again?
You know that, or they were sleepwalking. What do you think they have Gabriel for? Up they get. Now the question is this, and this is a good question, and I'll be honest, I don't know the answer to this. He led them out captivity captive. Now where are they at now? What are they doing? Okay, well, if they're in heaven, are they awake or are they asleep? I don't know the answer to that. That's one that I haven't gotten figured out yet. My feeling would be that they would be asleep, like they would in Abraham's bosom. But I don't know that for sure. That's one I can't find a clear thing on, so I don't get dogmatic about that one. But it looks like they were asleep in Abraham's bosom. He leads captivity captive, and he leads them out, and he takes them with him. The question is, what happens with them from there? What are they doing now? I don't know the answer to that. That one's a tough one. I would guess, and I don't like to guess when it comes to the Bible, but since we're just kibitzing here and talking about it and as friends, you know, I would guess, based on what the pattern is, that they would be asleep again. But I don't know that for sure, so I'm careful with what I don't know. But that is an excellent question, and it's a question that I don't have a really good answer to. All right. I want to hear what you've got to say. Yeah, give it to him first.
Just a follow-up about the saints in Matthew 27:53. He says they came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the city, into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Talks about the people that came up out of the grave after the resurrection. I don't know, it has to do with
That
went to Abraham's bosom.
Well, that's where they came out of.
Yeah, they came out of the grave.
But that's not all of them that came out. That's only a certain number that came out. That's not everybody that was in the Old Testament. And, of course, the reason they come out and go into the city is the proof of the resurrection, because people were seeing people that they knew had been dead for how many years, and, you know, that was proof that the resurrection had taken place. In other words, he just did not give him his own resurrection. He provided the resurrection of many other ones. Now, I guarantee you, if I was to guess, I would say that just based on, again, the pattern of the Bible, somebody would say, hey, Bob, how many you think went in that night? I'd say probably 144,000.
So the Walking Dead.
That's what you have in Revelation 7.
Walking the Walking Dead is biblical?
Yeah.
Okay.
Walking Dead is biblical. There's no question about it. I wouldn't watch it if it wasn't biblical. It's biblical. And so was Alien. More than you know. Anyway, yeah, that's a thing where he had his. Now you missed him. He had his hand up back here. You walk over by. Huh?
It's another question.
Oh, okay.
Okay. It says their bodies. It really doesn't say them. It says the bodies came out of the grave and appeared.
Well, yeah, because if they were to come out in their souls, you couldn't see them.
Well, what I'm saying is there's soul was separated from their body when they died, so there's just a bunch of bodies.
Yeah, I don't know if you could say that. Their souls would have to be back together again. It wouldn't have any life if they wouldn't be. They couldn't walk anywhere. The thing that gives them life is three things. You have a body, you have a soul,
right,
and you have a spirit.
But it doesn't suggest that they were talking or that they were interacting with people. They could just see these bodies, and I mean, it doesn't really say they were people.
Then what would be the point if people would have seen somebody that they knew resurrected if he wasn't who he once was?
Doesn't really say anything.
Well, it doesn't. You're right,
but it
doesn't. But it doesn't say that they didn't. I mean, here's what
right.
You got to look at: what is the reason for these bodies going into Jerusalem? The reason is for the resurrection of Christ. They would never be a fit pattern for the resurrection of Christ if they themselves were not resurrected completely.
Okay,
that's my thought on it.
I mean, he's scaring me with.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, he's been on The Walking Dead a few times.
I mean, there were a lot of things were happening. There was earthquakes, and you know, that caused the curtain to split. And
well, that was happening 3 days before. It had pretty much settled down by this time. Well, my point is simply this: if the main purpose of these people going into Jerusalem was to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. For them to be able to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, they'd have to resurrect just like Christ did. Otherwise, it wouldn't be anything. That's my thought on it. And I'll give you the first one. There's not a lot of information on it. I'm just basing mine on the pattern. Okay. New question? Go ahead.
Joshua 7.
Joshua chapter 7. All right, what verse?
16 through 26.
What?
16 through 26.
Okay, of Joshua chapter 7. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. And he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of Zerathites, and he brought the family of the Zerathites man by man, and Zabdah was taken. And he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdah, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And he took them out in the midst of the tent, and brought them into Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen and his asses and his sheep, and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And he raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherein the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, unto this day. Okay?
Okay, so did Achan and his family, were they, like, was this an opportunity for them to be made right so they would go to heaven? Or was this God basically just seeing if he would lie?
Yeah, well, you got to remember, you're under an Old Testament scenario here. So we're not under grace. run of the law. The law was very unforgiving in most things. It's pretty obvious, even though the Bible doesn't lay it out exactly, that Achan's family was probably in on the deal. It would be hard to imagine that he could have hit all this in a tent floor without anybody in his family not knowing what was going on. Now, what you have here is this. And this is why it's so exact. Let me back up here. What you have here is a picture with Achan, and what is going on is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ for you and for me. And this is the spiritual picture that's laid out here. Let's come back here a little bit. First of all, verse 15, it says, "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel." Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that every man's work shall be tried by fire, and the fire shall, what sort it is. So we're seeing that he loses everything that he has, and it's by the fire. The fire takes everything that he has. Now come on over here. It says here that when I saw among the goodly Babylonian garments the 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, then I covered them. Now, I want you to notice that Achan makes his confession and he does make it right. But the law was clear. And there was a reason why he could not take any of the spoils out of this battle. Because of the fact that God wanted the spoils for this battle for him. Now, a little bit later on, when they take the next one, they can take whatever they want. But this was the first battle, and God required that everything go to him. And, of course, you notice the concept here and the word here, I coveted them. And he says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them. So he gets right, but he pays the price. It's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ that we'll all get right, but we'll not get back what we lost, and we'll all pay the price. Now, it says, and he took him out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. Now, there's a picture when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that God is going to sort it out of what sort it is. Everything that you and I have done in life is going to be sorted out before the Lord. And everybody is going to be there. Of course, you know, you won't be looking at what everybody else did. You'll be scrambling to cover your own self. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And notice this day. That's the day of Jesus Christ in a practical application. So all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. And after they stoned them with stone. Now notice the fire there, it takes everything out. And I want you to notice that in this case here, his family pays the price for it too. That goes to show you that the judgment seat of Christ has five concepts with it that most people don't get. When you and I don't do what's right with what God gave us, and you find it here, everything is laid out in Joshua for you in this story. When you and I don't do what's right with what God has given us, and we allow sin to come into the camp, so to speak, you're going to find coming down through chapter 7, you're going to find in verse 4 and 5, first thing that happens is that innocent people are affected. There's people that are innocent in your area and your world that are going to be affected by you getting out of fellowship with God. And when you don't do what's right and you get away from the Lord and you do your own thing, Romans chapter 14, verse 7 says, no man liveth unto himself and no man dieth unto himself. There's always somebody watching your life. God put you down here that you would be a light, a shining light, and saved you for that purpose, that people would see Christ in you. when they don't see that because of what you got in the tent floor, then innocent people are affected. The next thing you see in verse 13 is that the congregation as a whole is affected. Now, we know that that's a congregation of the nation of Israel, but it could be any congregation of a church. In other words, one person in a church that's out of fellowship with God can do a lot of damage. And it can affect other people. The third thing in verse 7 is that the spiritual leader was affected. Moses got affected. And, I preach Sunday about the balance in a church, and I laid out in that last one about the mixed multitude, the 12 tribes, and, of course, the three families that were the closest to the ark. And I talked about how that every church needs to have a really good balance in that, and that is the pastor's job. And what you see and understand is that the fact that whatever goes on in your church, you want to have the bulk of the people where they need to be with God for success. Success of a ministry is not based on the pastor. It's not based on the individual people. It's based on the church as a whole coming together, the people grasping and understanding what God is doing, and then uniting themselves to that cause and to that goal to get the job done. And that requires everybody to be on line with the Lord in your life. And that's why when you come to church, the thing you ought to do in the parking lot before you ever get here, before you're walking that door, is take stock with where you're at and say, Lord, you know what? It's been a good week, or it's been a bad week, or I got this, and I don't want to take this in today because I want Bob to be able to preach, and I don't want any spirit that I have in me hindering what's going to come out to help somebody else. Now, that's what it needs to be. Now, you think that happens in most churches today? I guarantee you it doesn't. Probably happens in this church. This is why God blesses us and why God, you see so much getting done. It isn't because of me. It's because of the fact that we together as a team work and understand what we got to do. And so a pastor's job and a responsibility is to have that church geared toward those three families and keep the mixed multitude to an absolute minimum. And when he does that, he's going to see the hand of God do some things. And you know, I don't care where you go. I just don't. It doesn't matter to me. Some of you, you're not in the ministry in the sense that a pastor is, so you don't always see it. And you know, in any church that I've ever been associated with, you know, you're going to have people who don't want to do what God wants them to do. It's just the way it is. It would be a wonderful thing if everybody who got saved wanted to serve God, but that's not going to happen. It just didn't. And, you know, it's a thing where if the pastor does his job and he preaches the truth and he doesn't compromise with it, it's going to keep that mixed multitude to an absolute minimum because they're not going to stick around and stay around and get the negative things that the other people get that use to perfect themselves. They're not interested in perfecting themselves. They're interested in doing their own thing. They're not going to stay in a place where the focus becomes such a fine focus that, you know, I've seen people leave churches where the church was maybe our size, and they'll go to a big church. And they'll go to a big church because they're tired of people in a smaller church asking them where they're at every Sunday when they don't show up. So it's easier to go to a big church where you can get lost in the crowd that nobody really cares whether you're there or you're not. You know what? You miss church here 3 or 4 weeks in a row if you're somebody dialed in, and people are going to ask where you're at. And a lot of people don't want to answer that. And so you see that. And the mixed multitude is you got to keep that to the lowest denominator that you can. And you do that by preaching the truth right across the plate, waist high, Let the people that want to grow with the Word of God will grow, and the people that don't want to grow will gravitate out. They just won't stay. And most people in most churches, they don't see it from a pure biblical standpoint. They see people leave a church and they say, well, you know, why are people leaving the church? They're leaving the church because they need to. And you got to get that. You got to understand that. It would be nice if everybody did what was right. They're not going to. And it's like I said Sunday, talking about the mixed multitude. There were those three families that were closest to the ark in all of Israel's history. They never caused one problem with Moses or anybody that was going on. It always started with a mixed multitude, and then it spread over into the 12 tribes. I didn't say this Sunday, but it was obvious for anybody that was paying attention. The greatest thing that the three families did was put the 12 tribes between them and the mixed multitude, because the 12 tribes had no buffer. They were right next to the mixed multitude. The three families had a buffer, the 12 tribes. And what it was that the three families, because they put a buffer between them and the mixed multitude, they completely took out of their lives any choosing or choices to hang out with the mixed multitude. 12 tribes didn't do that. They mingled with them all the time. And I told you, negative people will make you negative. And it's just that simple. And you're going to find that when you look at these things that Achan did, you're going to find that the spiritual leader was affected. The leadership of Israel got infected because of it, because it will. And you got to realize that, that in any church, you're going to have a door for people to come in, but you got to have a door for them to go out. You keep everybody in your church that doesn't want to be there, and you're going to have some real problems. And you're always better off to have them leave based on good, hard preaching, because that's just the best way to do it. When I taught you about the 9 gates going into the city, and I showed you how those 9 gates where people will go into a church, one of those gates wasn't where people came in. One of those gates is where they took the trash out, the dung gate. Every church needs a dung gate. And I'm not making a reference to anybody specifically that left, did leave, or is going to leave, or you're planning on leaving tonight. I'm not making that reference to you. I'm just saying, in a general sense, you have to be able to do that. That's the only way you can protect the body and keep that mixed multitude down to an absolute minimum. Most people focus on in churches. They never focus on what God is doing. They only focus on what the mixed multitude is doing. Let me tell you something. If you find yourself in that scenario, you're about a half step away from being with them. You're always going to have the mixed multitude. I've never met a church. I've been in this ministry 50 years. I've seen it everywhere I've been in preaching. Every church is the same in those three areas. And I'm telling you right now, when you start focusing on what the mixed multitude is doing versus what God is doing, you're headed down to the outer parts of the camp. And that's why the three families, they never knew what was going on out there. They never left the central theme of what God was doing with them and their family. And they put a wedge between them and the mixed multitude of the 12 tribes that their influence could never get into them. And that's why they were successful. And that's why you find that they never caused one problem. I said it Sunday. People who do the least will always complain the most. The people who invest the least will always be the one who caused the most problems. It's just a tried and true statement 100% of the time. It will be true yesterday, it'll be true today, and it'll be true 20 years from now. It's just the way it works. And churches have to deal with it. You're going to find Achans in every church. And Achan, because of his selfishness and because of what he wanted over what God wanted, and cared nothing for the covenant that God had made with Israel, that in this battle, all the spoils go to God. Now, I know that the church is not under a covenant, but you want to make a spiritual application, it's this. Right now, in the New Testament church age, all that you have needs to go to God. You give it to Him. There'll be plenty left over for yourself. You give it to him first. This was the first battle they were in. And God said, I want the spoils of this one. Next one, you can keep some spoils. But Achan didn't want to do that. Achan is a picture of so many Christians today that wants what he wants. And I love it. I love it. I can just see him. He's out there in the battle. And he's not focusing on the enemy. He's looking for what the enemy has. And he sees a Babylonian garment. He sees the gold and he sees the silver. And he covets them. The battle is going on in the midst of the battle. I can just see him looking around. All the troops move forward over the next hill. He lingers back and he puts the gold and the silver in his backpack. He puts his backpack on. He finishes the battle. He goes home. He goes into his tent, looks around, gets out his trench shovel, digs that hole, puts that stuff that he knows God said you can't have down in that tent floor, covers it all up, puts a rug over it, and then walks out in front of that tent with all of his comrades, soldiers walking up and down and saying, praise the Lord, it was a great battle today, wasn't it? God really gave us a great victory. And all the time, what he's got in the tent floor. And it's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Not only was innocent people affected, not only was the congregation affected, not only was the spiritual leader affected, or leaders were affected, but in verse 24, the man's family was affected. You see, you think that your things that you do that are not biblical and the things that you try to justify yourself in doing now are okay, and in your own mind you walk around saying, oh, I'm okay. The devil's walking around right behind you saying, yeah, you are okay. And then he destroys your kids. Because once you take your finger off the biblical principles with yourself and your own life, they're going to go off your kids. The moment you make soccer, softball, football number one in your kid's life, the devil's going to move in there and make him a star. He'd rather have him be a star ball player than a star witnesser. He will see to it. Once you start teaching your kids it's all right to miss church, to go play ball or go do this or go do that, you're well on your way. And you think for your kid, well, I want him to get a scholarship. Oh, he'll get the scholarship right up to the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, he'll get everything you want. He'll go to the best school, be a great ball player, great soccer player, great athlete. But at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to come up empty. You know why? Because you put the emphasis on the wrong thing. And you taught him. You taught him out of your own things hidden in your own tent floor, your heart. And you think the devil missed that. You think the devil said, oh, yeah, you're just a great Christian. You're okay. Yeah, you're good. No. He'll let you think you are, and then he'll take the things that you do that are outside the principles of that book, and he'll destroy your family with them. And your kid, you'll wake up some morning when your kids are 15, 16, 17 years old, when they want nothing to do with God, they want nothing to do with the Bible, they want nothing to do, and you'll say to yourself, what happened? And the devil will say, you're what happened. You taught them that. You trained them that way. And then the fifth thing, verse 25, the man that did it was affected. He lost everything he had. Everything burned up. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand there and we're going to see and understand. We're going to get a view of our life. And we're going to see, because of the things that we did our way, we're going to see the innocent people that were affected. We're going to see how the church was affected. We're going to see how the spiritual leadership was affected. We're going to see how our own families were affected. And then lo and behold, you're going to stand there and see how you were affected. Achan's a great study. It's a great study. And that's why you've got to look at it and you see this thing in the light of what it's a picture of. It's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. He takes these things and he hides them in the tent floor. And the great lesson of Achan is that sin needs to be judged, confessed, not hid in the tent floor. And that tent floor is a picture of his heart, his life, where he was. Oh, anyway, there you go. Yes, ma'am.
Just about Achan. Actually, did he really confess his sin, or did he just...
Well, he confessed it.
I mean, but because he got caught. That's the only reason.
I'm sorry? She says the only reason he confessed it was because he got caught. And that's probably what most of us do.
So what, did he really have the right heart attitude? I mean...
Well, I'm not saying whether he had the right attitude or heart or not, doesn't say. But all I'm saying is he did confess and he admitted that he did it.
Okay.
But it didn't do him any good. We're not under grace now. We're under the law. Right. And God made it very clear that this was not going to fly. And so God comes down, and obviously the reason God did what he did is he made a great example for everybody else. I bet everybody else thought twice next time they went to battle, listen to what God said. Because you notice when God does something like this, he always names the place after it? That's so people remember it. Valley of Achor.
So that was the opposite of the memorial with the 12 stones that they did a couple chapters before.
I'm sorry? Right.
That was a great memorial, but this where he stoned Achan and set up those stones, that wasn't such
well, you'll find that in the Bible there are places where they put things down there to glorify God as great moments, and then there's places that they do things that are not good moments. Yeah. But it's true of our life too. Right. We all look back in our life and see the great times that we made something good for God, and then the other times that we'd like to kind of forget.
Yeah.
Yeah. I want you to write down what those are, and then I want to see it afterwards.
Oh,
okay?
The book is not big enough.
Ah, that was a good answer. The book isn't big enough. I knew that already. Oh.
Okay. When you were talking about the church, how the nine gates, there's a nine gate.
Come to the mic. That's what the mic's
okay,
for.
Okay, sorry. Wouldn't it be consistent if you say that that's a part of the purging process for the church when he takes out the, basically the...
Yeah, her question is, yeah, I said it Sunday. Churches have to be in a constant state of redefining themselves. When you redefine yourself, things got to go. When you redefine yourself in our lives, what happened? What is that redefining process? Things got to go. When a church redefines itself, you said it. Say it real loud.
People got to go.
I don't. It's not something. It's a fun thing. It's not. It never is. But it's just the way it is. I mean, it's just the way that it is. And I read a lot. I like to read stories. I'm going to tell their story again Sunday, but I'll tell it to you now because you're special. I like to read a lot of things about great military men. What they go through and what they don't go through and how they got through it. That's always been a fun thing for me. I read several books on General Douglas MacArthur. There were people that thought that he was the greatest general since Stonewall Jackson. There were people that thought he was an egomaniac and he thought he was God. The truth probably lies somewhere in between. But he was a great general. And he brought us through the Pacific War, World War II, and then when we go into Korea. And I was reading about the Korean War. And he made a statement that he got severely criticized for. But again, the people who criticized him were not military people. They didn't understand why he was saying what he's saying. I totally understand it. And what happened was this. The Korean War, in case you don't know about the Korean War, it was a dirty little war that came along too quickly after World War II. It started in 1950, just 5 years. And, you know, what happened was at the end of World War II, the Korea, during World War II, had been occupied by the Japanese. And what happened was at the end, the Americans took over, or the South Korea, America took over the south part, and the communists took over the north part. And it drew a line there, what became known as the 38th parallel. So now you have North Korea and South Korea, just like we have today. It hasn't changed in all those years. In 66 years, it's still today North Korea and South Korea with the demarcation line at the 38th parallel. Well, the North, which had been communist from 1945 to 1950, began to come down and try to take over the South. And we had pretty much made the South Korea into a democracy, loosely, and so America had to send troops in. And MacArthur was called on, because he was the administrator in Tokyo in Japan after World War II, and he'd done a great job of rebuilding the Japanese empire, or Japanese culture. And so he's called into Korea. He brings in the military force, and they bring back, and what they do is they push the North Koreans all the way back past the 38th parallel. President Truman flew out and met with MacArthur to get an assessment of the situation. MacArthur told him that it looked like the war was in Korea was going to be over, and that they had pushed them all the way back. Now, what nobody knew at that particular point in time was the communist Chinese, which is bordering Korea, were already planning to come in and bolster the North Koreans. And that was about 20 million men. So without anybody knowing it, it looked like it was over. MacArthur pulls back his combat troops to give him a rest. He leaves the demarcation line with all of the non-combatants, cooks, clerks, non-combat personnel, rear echelon people. They stayed while all the combat troops came back, put them in a rest area, give them a break, because they thought the war was over. What happened then was this. It was Thanksgiving, about 1951. At night, while all these rear echelon people were eating their Thanksgiving dinner, and, you know, the Chinese attacked. They come over the Yalu River, which separates China from North Korea. They came across the Yalu River, came down into North Korea, and before anybody knew it, they come over that 38th parallel, and they slaughtered. They slaughtered every one of those non-combatant troops. Just... Well, immediately, everybody knew that the war in Korea had just escalated to a fever pitch, and it wasn't going to be over anytime soon. In fact, it never has been over. They never signed an armistice. They just put an end to the fighting at the 38th parallel. We're actually still in a state of war with North Korea. Nothing's ever been resolved. There's never been a peace treaty. There's never been an end of that war. Everybody just decided to go home. But this is why you have all the problems over there now. Well, here's what MacArthur did. They were questioning him about his pulling back the troops. He defended himself by saying, you know, I pulled back the combat troops because our intelligence looked like it was over and they needed a rest, so I pulled them back. The rear line, echelon people, I didn't really think there was going to be any problem. I had no idea that the Chinese were going to jump in with both feet. They did. And then he said this. He says, I know it's a terrible thing. It is a tragedy. But he says, if I have to lose casualties in war, I would rather have lost the cooks, the clerks, the non-combat personnel, and not have sacrificed my first-line combat troops. Now, I understand what he was saying, but boy, the press just ate him alive. I mean, they just ate him alive. But he's speaking from a military position. He's saying, when you fight a war, you don't fight it with cooks, clerks, and rear echelon personnel. You fight it with combat troops that are first-line, hardened vets who are in the combat every day. He basically said, I don't want to lose anybody, but there are casualties in war, and if I've got to have casualties in war and I got to fight the battle, which would you rather lose? As hard as that sounds and as cruel as that sounds, you got to go to war tomorrow. Who do you want to lose? If you got to lose somebody, who do you want to lose? And he said, if I have to lose anybody, I'll lose the cook, the clerks, and the people who are not involved in combat. Thank God that I got my first-line combat troops that we can go to war and we can do some damage tomorrow. Now, the world didn't understand that. ABC, NBC, CBS, the press went crazy with it. It was one of those things that later on probably led to his demise, where they pulled him out and they put Maxwell Taylor in along with a couple other generals, and he got sent home. But I understand it. We're in a war. We're in a battle. Every church is. And in every church, I'm going to tell you right now, in every church, you're going to have combat frontline soldiers who are in the battle every day. You're in the trenches. You're slugging it out. There isn't a night that doesn't go by that there isn't people in this church that aren't working with people. You're investing your life in other people. You're investing yourself in this church. You understand what this church is all about. You understand what we're trying to do here. And you have bought into it, and you're part of it, and you're on the line, holding the line, getting the job done. Now, in every war and every battle, and we're in a war, you're going to have casualties. I take the same position General Douglas MacArthur did. If I've got to lose people, let it be the non-combatants who don't do anything, who are not involved in the fight, who are just the mail clerks, the cooks, and the people that are in the rear with the gear. And I don't want to lose my frontline soldiers that are holding the line because we got to go to war tomorrow. I understand where he's coming from. I'm where he's coming from. Because that's how you got to look at it. Hey, war is a dirty business. And if you think that all through the Bible, Christianity is not likened to a warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 and all the other places that you find it, that Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation, that you're told to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you don't go through that hymnal and you don't see sound of battle cry, I know we sing it and we have fun with it and we all yell, cha, all those things. But you know what? Those things were written by men and women who were really in the battle. I understand that. And tomorrow, we got to go to war. And I don't want to go to war with men and women who are not dialed up, geared up, ammoed up for the battle. And in every war, you're going to have casualties. And in a church where the pastor knows what he's doing and he's trying to keep that thing with a mixed multitude to a minimum, when you have casualties, let it be that group. Save your frontline troops. You know why, guys? We're going to war tomorrow. Some of you are going to war tonight. Some of you will be in it tonight. Some of you got to go to work tonight. You'll be in the battle. You'll be in all in it tomorrow. And you'll hold the line and fight this thing because that's what first line combat soldiers do. So yeah, you're right. Have a seat, Bob. I almost did. You're right. You're absolutely right. It balances out. You're going to always want people coming in, but there'll never be a time that you don't want people going out. The mixed multitude, keep that thing to a minimum. And I don't define who the mixed multitude is. I'd never stand up here and say, so-and-so, 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 so-and-so is the mixed multitude. You know why? Because the mixed multitude will always define themselves. Just that simple. I'm just telling you this. This is not a church. It just appears to be a church. This is the church militant. This is the combat area. This is no different than Fort Bragg or Fort Campbell or Fort Devens or no matter where you would go. This is a place where we train soldiers for combat and warfare. And you know what? There's going to be casualties. My job is to make sure that the casualties are at a minimum. And that's how I look at it. Those three families never gave Moses a problem. Those three families, they did their job and never allowed the mixed multitude to get into their world. I said it Sunday. I'll say it again tonight. Your job, don't let that mixed multitude get into your world. Keep them out. Put a buffer between you and them. Mix no words with them. Don't pretend they're your friend. Don't pretend you can get along. How can two walk together except they be agreed? When you mix yourself with a mixed multitude, you will lose. Achan did. His family did. And everybody that was associated with him did. So yeah, you got the gates going in. And there'll be times when God has to take out the trash. Not speaking to anybody in particular. I'm just saying, on an overall scope of my ministry of 50 years, It's just the way it is, folks. I wish it wasn't. I wish it didn't work that way. I wish that everybody did what was right, but it isn't going to happen. It didn't happen with Israel, and it won't happen in the church. You have those three families. You have the core people who are right next to that ark that never get away from it and do everything by the book. See, I put myself in a real vulnerable position here. I shoot my mouth off a lot. And I shoot my mouth off a lot because I'm willing to stand and go toe-to-toe with anybody that says that I'm not doing it by the book. Hey, you come in on Thursday night, I'll give you 45 minutes to lay out what I'm not doing by the book the way it should be. And then we'll go to work on you. It's fair? Now, nobody will ever take me up on that. Never will. I'm willing to do it in a heartbeat. I'm willing to lay myself out there in front of my people and let somebody expose me of where I'm teaching anything in that Bible wrong. It doesn't matter who, where, or when. Problem is them, not me. They wouldn't last 5 minutes. You know why? Because we got to do it by the book. It's the only way to do it. And when you do it by the book and you preach the book and you stand on the book, not everybody's going to like it. Well, Moses got his command straight from God. I mean, you can question me and say, well, I don't know where Bob gets his messages from. I get that. But Moses was on the mount with God. He got it straight from God, and they still didn't like it. Okay? It doesn't matter whether I get mine from God or I don't. They still don't like it. Now, I can tell you where it comes from. It comes from the Lord. But they ain't going to like it. You never focus on what you don't have. You find that the mixed multitude never invest anything in church. They don't invest themselves. They don't do anything. They're not involved. I don't care. In 50 years of my ministry, I have never seen anybody that was part of the mixed multitude ever get involved and invest in anything. And yet they complain about everything. And it's always, they'll come to church about once every 4 weeks, once every 6 weeks. They'll show whenever they feel around to it, they ain't got something else. And then suddenly, when at some point, somebody will come up and say, all my life I've heard this. Why did so-and-so leave the church? And my answer to that is, how do you leave a church when you're not part of the church? Because you come and sit your rear end in a chair doesn't mean you're part of this church. When you're part of this church, you're part of this church. You're part of the work. You're part of the body. You're slugging it out with everybody else. And I'll tell you something else. I follow this all my life. If you left the church, you know what I'd have to do? I'd be up all night tonight trying to find three people to place what you do. If you left the church, I'd probably be up all night tonight trying to get 4 or 5 people, because you do more than he does, trying to replace what you do. Some of you left this church, I'd be up all night tonight. Man, who am I? I got to get 3 or 4 people to replace all that person does. I never lose any sleep when I say to myself, so-and-so just left the church. Well, I don't have to worry about getting anybody to replace anything they did, because they didn't do anything. You would disrupt my sleep pattern. Most don't. You know why? Because the mixed multitude don't do anything. And I'm just telling you. Achan affected everything that God was going to do. The mixed multitude is a cancer. And the only thing you can do is cut it out. It doesn't mean that they're bad people. It doesn't mean that they're unsaved people. It doesn't mean that they're nasty people. It doesn't mean that I met them on the street, I wouldn't be nice to them. If I saw them at a restaurant, I wouldn't walk over and buy their dinner. It just simply means this. Not in my foxhole. Not in my foxhole. No. In my foxhole, I want somebody to know that if I fall asleep, you got my back. I want to know that if push comes to shove, when the guy comes down the line and says, all right, everybody sleep, 4 hours on, 4 hours off. And I look at Will and I says, you want to sleep first or me, Will? Will says, you go ahead. I'm not too tired. I'll stay up. I'm going to sleep like a baby. You know why? Because I know he's not going to go to sleep on his watch. Now, after he wakes up and it's my watch, he's going to sleep like a baby. You know why? Because he knows I'm not going to fall asleep on his watch. That's what I'm talking about. And God has given us a tremendous, 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 tremendous amount of people here that are first-line combat soldiers. You're in it. You're in it up to your eyeballs. You're in it. You don't have time to worry about the imperfections of this or imperfection of that. You know what? You're so focused on what God is doing with you and where you're at, you can just care less about anything else. You've got one thing in your life and one goal in your life, and that is to be everything that God wants you to be. And you understand and realize that God has brought you here to fulfill it.
Amen.
Somebody else wakes up in the morning and says, that ain't for me. Hey, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm 100% good. If that's your choice, I get it. I get it. Just be man enough to say, it isn't for me.
Amen.
That's all. That's all. Don't sneak out under the back door and blame everybody else for the fact that you ain't got the guts to stand up and be what God wants you to be. It's okay. It's all right. Guy said to me one time, he says, well, you know what? He says, you and the church are just what I'm looking for. And I said, I get it. Totally understand it. And I can appreciate that. But I got to all be honest with you. You're nowhere to know what I'm looking for either. I'm looking for a certain kind of person. Because we got foxholes to share. We got lines to hold. We got trenches to dig. And I'll tell you what, if I got my rear end out there flapping on the breeze someplace on a limb in the ministry, I want somebody there that isn't going to cut me off behind
Amen.
It.
Amen.
If I got to go down over the trenches and down into the front into a listening post, and I got to be out there and the lines are back here, and you guys are holding me back and covering me, I want to make sure you're not sleeping on the watch that when I get out there, I'm not all by myself.
Amen.
And vice versa. I've never put you in any situation, any place, anywhere, any time where I don't have your back. You get the job to do it, it's your job to do it. I've had people come to me and say, well, I don't like the way so-and-so is doing something. I said, well, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. I put him in charge. He's doing it. I don't like the way so-and-so is doing it. You know what? I put her in charge. She's handling it. Got a problem with it? Take it up with me. Don't come to me. I put them in charge because I'm 100% confident in them. If you don't like what they're doing, you better have a good reason why you don't like it. Probably the reason is because they're getting to and you're not. Anyway. Well, we'll hold up there.